I suppose we have all had an experience like this. We're driving along down a lonely, winding highway, and we suddenly come upon a small town. We reflexively tap our brakes in anticipation of the obligatory speed trap. And as we do so, we see a large sign off to the side of the road. And we scan it quickly and we see sentiments of welcome from the local chamber of commerce, perhaps the Rotary Club, the Optimist Club, maybe even a few local churches. And sometimes on a sign like that, just underneath the name of the town, we'll read words that say, home of, and then there will be the name of someone who was born or raised there. Sometimes we only vaguely remember the name, but taking a second glance, we see that the good town folk have included a brief description of that person's most famous accomplishment. You know what I mean. You drive into French Lick, Indiana, and you see the name of... Oh, very good. All right. Makes this little Hoosier boy proud. Thank you. Wapakoneta, Ohio. Very good. Jamestown, New York. Lucille Ball. All right, very good. That one was a little tougher. Good job, Cynthia. You know, that happens all the time, right? But what we've never seen is a sign that says, here in this town, many years from now, even centuries in the future, will be born a great leader, an inventor, an athlete, a politician, an actor, an explorer. It just doesn't happen, except, of course, that it did. And that occasion is the subject of our gospel lesson this morning. Right here in verse 6, Matthew points us to that sign that has been posted by the Old Testament prophet Micah some 700 years before. Matthew paraphrases Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. As I said, Micah wrote his prophecy some 700 years before the birth of Christ. It wasn't just a lucky guess. It's evidence of what we said so briefly last Sunday, that God has a plan and that his plan will not be thwarted. So if you like outlines, that's point number one of three this morning. God has a plan, and it cannot be thwarted. As we reflect on this brief passage, we see that Matthew is keen to tell us that God's plan cannot be thwarted by insignificance, by apathy, by opposition, or even by our sin. We've already seen that God's plan could not be abated by insignificance. He chose that the one true king would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. God has a plan, and he will use insignificant people like Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, in an insignificant place like Bethlehem to accomplish his purposes. As the familiar song goes, he will use poor, ordinary people like you and like I, common people from insignificant places, to accomplish his great plan. And that plan cannot be foiled by insignificance, nor can it be foiled and undone, held in abeyance by spiritual apathy. We see that apathy demonstrated in our text by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They certainly have knowledge. They easily inform King Herod of the prophesied birthplace of Messiah. They can quote chapter and verse. But notice that they themselves do not hurry to Bethlehem. The knowledge of scriptures is well preserved in their intellects, but it does not result in any discernible change in their routine. It would all be just too great of an inconvenience, I guess. One scholar comments this. He says, all this time, the religious leaders of Jerusalem know from their own scriptures where Messiah is to be born. But not even the visit of these foreign dignitaries piques their curiosity enough to travel just 6 miles to Bethlehem, to find out if there is any truth in their report. Do you know people like that? People who are well-versed in Scripture, but somehow can't quite connect their knowledge to their actions? Actually, we all know someone like that. If we're honest, we might even catch a glimpse of him or her in the mirror at least every once in a while. The treasured experiences that we miss because of our spiritual apathy is tragic. But God's plan cannot be thwarted even by our apathy, nor can it be undone by outright opposition. In our gospel text, opposition comes from the one seated in the place of power, King Herod himself. And he frequently comes up in the gospel narrative, but some key details of his life are worth repeating. He was born in 73 BC. He was named King of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. And by 37 BC, 3 years later, with the help of Roman forces, he had crushed all of the opposition to his rule. Significantly, he was not Jewish. He was born of an Idumean father named Antipater, and Herod's mother was an Arabian. He was politically gifted. He was wealthy. He was intensely loyal. He was an excellent administrator. He was clever enough to remain in the good graces of several different Roman emperors. His building projects, including the temple, which began in 20 BC, were admired even by his foes. But he was an unscrupulous tyrant. He loved power. He inflicted incredibly heavy taxes upon his people, and he was resented by many of the Jews because they considered him a usurper. In his last years, suffering an illness that compounded his paranoia, he turned to cruelty and fits of rage and jealousy. He killed his close associates, his favorite wife, named Mariamne, and at least two of his sons. And all of that led Caesar Augustus to famously quip, "I would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son." Matthew tells us that Herod is disturbed by the Magi's visit. Herod himself knows he's an impostor, not being a Jew himself. He cannot rightly claim to be called the King of the Jews. And yet these Magi come. They come asking not, "Where is the one who will be King of the Jews?" but "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews?" In other words, "Where is the one who ought to rightly sit on the throne that you are now illegitimately occupying?" And that disturbs Herod, we are told, and all Jerusalem as well, because when Herod the Great trembled, the whole city shook. How will this volatile king respond? Well, we're told in the rest of the narrative that he does so with cunning violence, but even that does not stop God's plan. God's plan cannot be prohibited by insignificance or apathy or opposition, nor can it be derailed by our sin. You see, there is a bit of Herod in all of us. It's just not quite so obvious because our personal resources are so much more limited. The theologian Emil Brunner has said this. He says, "Herod is not dead. Herod lives on in us. The exaggerated ambitions, pretensions, greed for position, grudge against God, guile, and finally human cruelty and insensitivity, which are all fruits of our war with God, all of these live still and must be contended with until the last judgment." So consequently, we must daily die to self and rise to Christ. You know, that's one reason why we begin our worship every Sunday with confession and absolution. The first time I attended a Lutheran worship service, I remember thinking, "Wow, this seems really harsh. Do we have to focus on my sin first thing right off the bat? Couldn't we sing a nice few, like, fuzzy, warm, feel-good hymns and choruses just to have maybe a few prayers? I'd even like to have the offering first before we really get down to the painfully serious stuff. Do I really need to be reminded right off the bat of all my sin and failings?" But having swum in the theological waters of Lutheranism for a few years now, I've come to be grateful that we begin with confession and absolution. Because I need first to be unburdened. I need that every day, not just on Sunday morning, by the way. As we progress through Matthew's gospel this year, we will see that when people try to thwart the divine will, God intervenes to overcome such hostility. He changes hearts. Of course, all of that will climax at Calvary in the empty tomb. Bishop Leslie Newbegin was once asked if he was an optimist or a pessimist, and he wisely responded, "Neither. Christ is risen from the dead." In other words, God will have God's way. The only question is, which side of God's plan will we find ourselves? God has a plan, and it cannot be thwarted. But that's not the only truth that Matthew has in store for us today. He also wants us to understand that worship is the most important thing we do. Worship is the most important thing we do. That's number two on the outline today. Notice what the Magi do first when they find Jesus. Verse 11 tells us that they bow down and worship him. And we'll see Matthew stressing that theme over and over and over as we go throughout his gospel. We could spend some weeks on it, but let's just take a few moments and let a few thoughts suffice this morning. First, humankind was created to worship. Human beings have been created to worship. In fact, we cannot help doing that. Look around you this week, as you go through your week, and you will see people constantly at worship. Not in churches, but at work, in shopping malls, in car dealerships, in restaurants, in bars, in beauty shops and barber shops, in concerts and sports stadiums, even playgrounds. We worship our work, our money, our clothes, our possessions, our automobiles, our sporting goods, our food, our alcohol, our musical instruments, our bodies, our relationships, one another, celebrities, athletes, and even our children and our grandchildren. We can't help but worship. It seems that we were created for it. It's our natural impulse. And idolatry is simply the perversion of God's intention to create beings to worship him. But since the fall of man, the human heart has become a highly efficient, prolific idol-making factory. Second, our worship is only as good as its object. True, genuine worship is not for our entertainment or our enjoyment, although we do derive satisfaction from it. Worship is meant for an audience of one. It brings us into a transformational encounter with the presence of God. That's what all of this is about every Sunday. And Matthew seems to go out of his way to describe the impact that all of this has on the Magi. He tells us that they rejoiced with a joy that was both great and extreme. This was an intense, life-altering encounter. If you want to change the course of your life, change the object of your affections. Change what you set your heart upon and recalibrate that affection each day to Jesus Christ. What we worship sets the course of our lives and sets the course of our eternity. God has a plan that cannot be thwarted. Worship is the most important thing we do. And number three, finally, our text tells us that all people matter to God. All people matter to God. As we read this text, you might find a tinge of discomfort. I know I do. What is it with all of this like witchy poo stuff of mysterious astrologers who practice an unknown religion being accorded such a place of honor in the birth narrative of our Savior? Couldn't we just have a few good, devout Jewish folks or maybe even a good logical Greek philosopher, you know? Where are Aristotle and Plato when we need them, you know? Who are these Magi people anyway? Well, tradition tells us that they were kings, and as I pointed out to the kids, that's why we have the crowns on their heads. And while it's possible that they were members of a royal court, they probably weren't kings. Tradition even ascribes them names. We don't know their names. We don't know their races. What we can say with confidence is that by the New Testament times, the term loosely covered a wide variety of men interested in dreams, astrology, magic, books thought to contain mysterious references to the future and the like, and Some magi honestly inquired about the truth, but others, of course, were just charlatans and rogues. But apparently these men came to Bethlehem, and we don't know how many there were. We say three because there were three gifts that were told about, but we have no idea how many. But apparently they came to Bethlehem spurred on by their astrological calculations. They had probably built up their expectations of a kingly figure who, by working through some Jewish sources, but of course the prophet Micah would not have been one of them, and we don't know why. It wasn't as easy as it is now. It wasn't a matter of just flipping open to the back of the book. Books had yet to be invented, and scrolls were far more cumbersome, and not to mention more rare. And granting that Matthew has a knowledge of the Old Testament, even an informed devotion to the Old Testament, he knew, surely, that the Old Testament mocks astrologers and forbids astrology. Nevertheless, it was widely practiced in the first century. And Matthew, notice, he neither condemns nor sanctions it. Instead, he contrasts the eagerness of the Magi to worship Jesus, despite their limited, confused knowledge, with the apathy of the Jewish leaders and the hostility of Herod's court, all of whom had scripture to inform them. Just as God sovereignly worked through Caesar's decree that a census should be taken that would ensure Jesus' birth in Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy, so God sovereignly used the Magi's calculations and even their soup of superstition mixed with hints of truth to bring about the situation described in our text. He did so to tell us that this baby's birth was not meant only for them in Bethlehem, not meant only for those in Judea or Samaria or even the entire Roman Empire. It was meant for all people because all people matter to God. All people need to hear about this birth, this Savior, whose birth we have just celebrated. Jesus Christ, the world's one true hope, was born in Bethlehem. His birth was attended by lowly shepherds, by wealthy men educated in foreign mysterious ways from far off places to show us that high or low, rich or poor, esteemed or disrespected, pretty or homely, tall or short, fat or thin, bald or trailing resplendent locks, red, yellow, black, and white, all people matter to God. He was born in Bethlehem, a little insignificant town. Its name literally means house of bread. The sign on the lonely highway leading into Bethlehem could read, Bethlehem, the house of bread, birthplace of the bread of life. God's plan was that from this little insignificant town in the backwater province of the great empire, the bread of life would come. Let us share his truth and love with the world. For as someone once wisely said, evangelism is simply nothing more than one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Today we celebrate Epiphany, the revelation that the birth of Christ is not one small step for a local religion, but the consummation of God's plan to grant a giant leap to all mankind, a plan that could not and will not be thwarted. You know, those of us who attended the NALC convocation last summer are familiar with the poetry of Malcolm Gait, and I close this morning with a poem he offered called A Sonnet for Epiphany. It goes like this. It might have been just someone else's story. Some chosen people get a special king. We leave them to their own peculiar glory. We don't belong. It doesn't mean a thing. But when these three arrive, they bring us with them. Gentiles like us, their wisdom might be ours. A steady step that finds an inner rhythm. A pilgrim's eye that sees beyond the stars. They did not know his name, but still they sought him. They came from otherwhere, but still they found. In temples they found those who sold and bought him, but in the filthy stable hallowed ground. Their courage gives our questing hearts a voice to seek, to find, to worship, to rejoice. Amen.